Let's go to Matthew chapter 23 again. I'll begin reading at verse 23, which is the fourth of the seven major woes in the body of this passage. And I'll go down through verse 32. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith, these ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once more giving us such frank and candid assessment of the weaknesses of the Pharisees, which we know, Lord, are weaknesses to which we are vulnerable, if it not, were not for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray that he could speak clearly to us, that our lives could more and more avoid these hypocritical thoughts and actions, and serve you sincerely and wholeheartedly and with full devotion, that we might love you with all of our heart, with all of our life force, with all of our abundance. We thank you for this time and pray for your direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are a few questions to think about as we go through the passage. We're going to read about judgment, mercy, and faith. Is the Lord the first one to suggest that these are more important than offerings? And then we'll spend a while thinking about the third of those words. Very important concept there. Now, we're in the central woe of the seven. And he ends that woe by talking about a gnat and a camel. So what corresponds to the gnat and what corresponds to the camel? The children all know what a gnat is? You know what a gnat is? Like a little tiny fly, yeah. And they're, at least the ones that visit me are particularly annoying because they have to go right in my eye. Very little tiny thing. Much smaller than a house fly. Like a fruit fly almost. Now the fifth woe differs from the third and the fourth one. How is it distinct? What's the common theme of the last two woes, and how does it fit into the overall sequence of woes? Is the Lord the first to recognize the persistent practice of Judaism of persecuting its prophets, or did he get that from somebody else? As we've seen, most of what he says is being a faithful prophet to the people of what God had previously revealed. And it's really important to identify those linkages with what the older prophets said. And in verse 32, we have a very interesting verse. He's just criticized the fathers of these scribes and Pharisees for killing the prophets, and he says, fill you up then the measure of your fathers. Go out, you guys go out and do the same thing. Why does he command them to sin? Why would you command somebody to sin? That doesn't sound very reasonable. So you watch, and we'll see if we can understand those as we go through the chapter. Now, the woes, as I mentioned to you over the last couple of weeks, begin with what is now, in our version, verse 14. But I believe that it is more accurately placed first in the list. It is the woe about devouring widows' houses while making pious prayers. It's different from the seven woes that follow it because it has its own consequence as part of the woe. The others don't give any consequence until we get down to verse 33. And there he starts speaking about judgment. So, verse 14, which in the majority of the manuscripts comes first, serves as an introduction. It's a summary. Here is a woe, a very characteristic woe of hypocrisy. You're making pious prayers, you're doing very ungodly things, and it has a consequence associated with it, damnation. Then he gives seven woes. The first is 13, and then 15, and then on down through 32, which we've finished reading today. And these seven woes fall into three groups. The first two woes have to do with choosing which kingdom you're going to belong to. The first one accuses the Pharisees of not only abstaining from the kingdom of heaven, but trying to persuade people not to go into it. The second one talks about making converts and making them children of hell. So are you going to be a follower of God and the kingdom of heaven, or are you going to follow Satan and be a child of hell? The next three woes, numbers 3, 4, and 5, all deal with your conduct. They all have to do with the Pharisaic rules of conduct, what the Jews call halacha, how you should walk. Very, very rigid behavioral rules, and the Lord here is showing that these rules are very shallow. The central one of these three, the fourth of the seven woes, is the one that we started on last week. It's the one about paying tithes of garden herbs, but neglecting judgment, mercy, and faithfulness. And that really is not only the central one in the organization, but that's really the major weakness of the Jewish law, the Jewish traditional law. It paid attention to all the details, but it missed the big point. It missed the big point of the scripture. You could be observant in the fine little details and yet blind to the whole. We say, you miss the forest for the trees. You see all the trees, you don't recognize that you're in a forest. All you can see is individual trees. So those middle three have to do with conduct, and they're characterized by a repetition of the word blind. These people are blind. Then, in verses 27 to 32, the last two woes both talk about sepulchers and death. And I think the Lord's message there is, if you choose this kingdom and conduct yourself in this way, the outcome of your life is going to be death, which is his way of saying what Paul says, the wages of sin is death. That's what this outline of the laws tells us. It's a very Pauline message. We talked about the tithing last time, and we began to look at the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith or faithfulness. And I showed you three Old Testament passages last week, Micah 6:6, Hosea 6:6, and Hosea 12:6, which I think lie behind the Lord's statement. In Micah 6 and Hosea 6, God says there's something more important than sacrifice. You're giving your garden herbs. Well, that's okay. God commanded that you should tithe the produce of your ground, but he wants something even more than that. And what he wants is characterized in these prophets as justice, mercy, and a third characteristic. And I put a little table together on these so that you can compare them. Micah says that the three things that are required are to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Doing justly is very, very closely related linguistically to what our Lord calls judgment. And then loving mercy, it's a standard Hebrew reflex of the Greek word that the Lord uses. Mercy here is loving kindness. It's covenant love. It's the third one that looks a little bit different, but we're going to talk about that. Hosea doesn't talk about doing judgment. He does talk about mercy and the knowledge of God. And then in chapter 12, Hosea talks about judgment, mercy, and waiting on thy God. So first of all, we should think about judgment or justice. The most common Hebrew original refers to an ordinance of God. We read about the commandments and the judgments. And then it can refer to conduct that follows those ordinances. You keep judgment or justice if you live in accordance with the law of God, if you do what God says. And the two words judgment is paired with righteousness in Genesis 18:19 that describes Abraham. God says of Abraham, he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, or we might say righteousness and judgment. This is the way of the Lord. It is doing what God says is right. It's keeping God's law. Judgment and justice. This is a good thing. And it's a natural thing for the believer. The psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. It should be the believer's desire to please God. It's a young child that desires to please their parents. They want the approval of their parents. And if we are children of God, the Holy Spirit will put within us a desire to do what God wants us to do. And we will feel bad if we do something that we shouldn't do. We'll feel guilty about it. He'll make us aware of that. So keeping judgment is the desire to do the right things. But that's not all. That's not all that we need. Paul said of himself in Philippians 3:6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. And yet he wasn't perfect. He was lost. He was a lost sinner. He kept the law as perfectly as anybody could. And yet he fell short before God. And why is that? Well, he didn't have mercy. This is covenant faithfulness, covenant love. This ought to be what motivates us in our obedience to God. Why is it that we want to keep God's law? We want to keep it because we recognize that God has entered into a covenant with us, and we are related to Him in a love covenant. And because of that love covenant, we want to be pleasing to Him. I would suggest that judgment is doing the right things. Mercy is doing the right things for the right reason. Not doing the right things so that other people will think well of us. Not doing the right things so that we can look at ourselves and say, look how good I am, I'm better than everybody else is. Mercy is doing the right things because I am God's covenant partner and I want to keep that covenant with Him. And that's where the Pharisees began to fall short, and where Paul fell short. He was keeping judgment, he wasn't keeping mercy. Now the third one, in our version, is called faith. The Lord says here in verse 23, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And I want to talk about that word for a while. This is the standard New Testament word for faith. In the New Testament, this Greek word occurs 244 times, and 239 times is translated faith. When Paul talks about faith, this is the word he uses. When he says we're saved by faith and not by the law, this is the word he uses. Justified by faith, this is the word. If you look it up in the Old Testament, you find something striking. And if I were to ask you what faith means, you would say, well, it's the attitude, you know, receiving Christ. It's believing that Jesus died for me. We would express it in mental terms, in terms of an idea in our head that I have acknowledged that I'm a sinner, I've repented of my sin, I've said I'm a sinner, and I have believed that Jesus died for me, and that's faith. In the Old Testament, the word is never used that way. The word means faithfulness, steadfastness, trustworthiness. It's not referring to a mental attitude, it's referring to a character trait of somebody who is reliable. Somebody in whom you can put faith. That's interesting. So, how should we understand it here? Matthew is very Jewish. How should we understand faith in Matthew? He talks about faith a number of times. Numerous times when the Lord heals somebody, he'll say, look at their faith. He says that of the centurion who came to him back in chapter 8. The two blind men that were healed in chapter 9. The Canaanite woman who comes to him and he praises her for her faith. Woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you according to your words.
He says faith can move mountains. Twice he says that in Matthew. And yet, here Matthew says, he quotes the Lord as saying, you need three things. You need judgment, mercy, and faith. And he appears to be building that on these prophetic passages in Micah and in Hosea. What do they say where the Lord says faith? Well, in Matthew 23:23, it's faith or faithfulness. In Micah 6:8, the third element of the triplet is to walk humbly with thy God. Walk. Walk isn't talking about a mental attitude. The humbly is. Humbly the mental attitude. But walking is talking about conduct. It's talking about behavior. Or in Hosea 12, verse 6, to wait on thy God. That's trusting in Him, but it's trusting in Him in a way that has some implications for our behavior. Not rushing ahead in our own strength, in the strength of the flesh. Knowledge of God is a more complex concept, but it really boils down to the same thing. I spent a lot of time this last week looking at that expression. It really comes down to the same basic idea. Faithfulness would be a perfectly good translation here, as long as we understand that it's not a faithfulness toward men. It's not saying that what the Lord desires is that we be honest in our dealings together. Of course, He does desire that. It's faithfulness toward God. Our faith in God makes us desire to be faithful to Him, to be steadfast to Him, and to conduct our lives in that way. That seems to fit here in Matthew 23:23. Does it fit in Matthew's other uses of the term? There are other places where Matthew talks about faith. How about these people that were healed? Think of the four men who brought their friend to the Lord. And they had to open the roof to drop him down in the middle of the room for healing. It's in Matthew 9, Luke 5. And of them it is written that Jesus saw their faith. What did He see? He saw their actions. That's what He saw. He saw their faithfulness to act on their faith. It wasn't just their faith. It was their action based on it. Matthew 9 speaks of two blind men whom He healed. And He commended them for their faith. But if you go back and read the story, at the beginning of the story, he ignores them. He neglects them. And they keep following after Him, persisting and crying out for healing. Then He goes into a house. And they push right on into the house right after Him. And then He heals them. It's not just an abstract mental attitude that they had in Him. They were carrying on. They were persisting. They were not just having faith. They were faithful. Or the Canaanite woman, when the Lord said to her, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, she put her mind in high gear and she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And then He says to her, woman, great is your faith. She was fully engaged in this. I think the Lord here is laying the foundation for what James later teaches when he says faith without works is dead. The kind of faith that God wants is a faith that results in faithfulness toward Him. I think that's very obvious here in Matthew 23:23. It certainly makes sense as we go through the rest of Matthew. The instances of faith that he adduces in the healings is a faith that is coupled with, that shows itself in conduct. Now, how about faith that moves mountains? Well, I think it's an empty promise to say, well, if you just say, okay, I choose to believe that God's going to move the mountain, so now He'll move the mountain. How many people have thought, look, God doesn't answer prayer. I prayed that He moved the mountain. He didn't move the mountain, so He broke His promise. No, He didn't break His promise. Is your life devoted to serving Him faithfully? If it is, and there's a mountain in your way, He'll move it. It's not just this mental motion of faith in isolation. It is faith that results in works. That's the faith that our Lord requires. And it's the faith the Pharisees were not manifesting. If you'd said to them, do you believe in God? They would have said, sure. Then they would have gone on and lived as though there were no God and it didn't make any difference at all. I have a close Jewish friend. I asked him, how is it that Jews can be so agnostic in their behavior, and yet Judaism is based on the belief in God. And he says, well, to be a Jew, you've got to have God 101. You know, in college, you take a class, and the very first introductory class is 101. You take algebra 101, and then you check off that box on your resume, on your transcript. You've done your math, and now you don't worry about it anymore. Or you have to have biology 101. You check it off on your transcript. You've done with it. You don't know anything more about biology. He says, to be a Jew, you have to have God 101. And you touch that and say, okay, fine, I'm a Jew. I believe in God. Done. Now, set that off to the side. That might be faith in somebody's book. That is not faithfulness. It's not being steadfast with God. I'll suggest to you that throughout the New Testament, it would be well, each time you read the word faith, if you associate it in your mind with the word faithful. Again, not faithfulness to men, but faithfulness to God. Now, I know that Paul makes a big point that faithfulness or works is not needed to be accepted by God. And Romans 4:6 is an excellent example of that. David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David was not forgiven because he was faithful. He was forgiven in spite of his lack of faithfulness. And all of us as lost sinners can only come into a relationship with God because of the fact that he saves us based on the work that his Spirit does in our hearts at a time when we are unfaithful. But when he does that work, that change produces faithfulness in us. Faith includes faithfulness. And Paul is no stranger to that either. In Romans 8, verse 4, he anticipates that the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. Belief in Christ does not get us off the hook for doing God's will. It enables us to do God's will. In many other passages, he confirms that. He says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then in the very next verse, he goes on to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. True faith includes faithfulness from that point on. You tithe your mint, your anise, your cumin. You've omitted judgment, mercy, and faith or faithfulness. These ought you to have done, not to leave the other undone. God had commanded them to tithe their crops. It was fine that they should tithe their mint and anise and cumin. But they had neglected judgment, mercy, and faithfulness. And then he adds this very humorous little picture. I hope the children will enjoy the coloring picture I found for them of a man straining out gnats and trying to swallow a camel. This is a caricature of misplaced priorities. And if you think about what he's just said about their tithing and their broader conduct, which is the gnat and which is the camel? You know, gnats and camels are both unclean animals in the Old Testament. You're not supposed to eat gnats, and you're not allowed to eat camels. Because it chews, what is it? Chews the cud but doesn't clove the hoof. I think that's the problem with the camel. Might have that backwards. But the gnat is unclean. It's a crawling insect. Grasshoppers are okay. They fly. But gnats, for some reason, are excluded. So they would very carefully avoid eating a gnat. That may have to do with the next woe as well, with how you clean the dishes. But would they go ahead and swallow a camel? Well, if they tie the mint and the anise and the cumin, that's like straining out the gnat. They're paying attention to something very small, very tiny. It's God commanded it. You should do it. But now in neglecting judgment, mercy, and faithfulness, it's like you're swallowing the whole camel. You're just completely missing the point. And I think that's a theme of these central three woes. You get the priorities wrong. In your detailed laws of conduct, you go right down to the detail of every think about how you should live, but you miss the big picture. And it's not wrong for you to obey God in the little tiny details, but it's wrong for you to neglect the big picture that God has set forth. So those are the first two blind woes. The first one about false oaths, and the second one about misplaced priorities in the offering versus your ethical conduct. And now there's a third woe in which he calls them blind, and that's beginning in verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. Now this was, again, a matter of contemporary concern. Mark tells us that they have many laws about the washing or dipping of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. There are elaborate laws about Jewish cleanliness. And I read a very interesting, although very technical, article this week by a Jewish scholar in which he probes into the rabbinic regulations distinguishing the inside from the outside of the cup. They really did argue about this. This was really a matter of concern in the first century. In fact, not just the inside and the outside, but the inside, the outside, and the handle. And those all had different rules for cleanliness because they were concerned, well, if the outside of the cup was unclean, but the handle was clean, could you hold it by the handle? Or did that count as part of the outside of the cup, and therefore holding the handle made your hand unclean, and then you couldn't touch the sacrifice, which would be terrible. If you have some spare time sometime, I'll give you the article and you can spend some time with it. They go at great length with this stuff. So this was a contemporary issue. And they would be concerned about the outside of the cup. But he's saying you're neglecting the inside of the cup. Now again, as with the tithing, this is something with an Old Testament background to it. Leviticus 11 has just talked about several kinds of unclean animals, such as mice. And the concern was, even in a modern home, do you ever find mice in your cupboards? Some we do it sometimes in the fall or the spring. The weather's changing, and in the fall they're trying to come in from the cold, or in the spring they're starting to get active and they're moving out and around. If you live in an old house, often you'll find mice. They put a mouse trap around that takes care of it, but they crawl through the larder. Well, you're a fastidious Jew, and you have these detailed laws of cleanliness, and one of these animals happens to fall into your cooking pot. Oh my goodness. You take the animal out, but what do you do with the pot? So Leviticus says whatever, verse 32 of Leviticus 11, upon whatsoever any of them when they are dead doth fall, it shall be unclean. Whether it be any vessel of wood, or raiment, or skin, or sack, whatsoever vessel it be wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean till the even. So it shall be cleansed. And every earthen vessel into any of them falleth, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean. So if you were cooking soup and a mouse fell into it, you got to throw the soup out. I dare say you do the same thing. If you were cooking and you discovered something unexpected in the soup, you would probably say, I don't think it's worth it. It was a nice soup, but I don't really want to have mouse in my soup. But you'd get rid of it. And that was, the law provided that. Not just for ceremonial cleanliness. I think it was a matter of hygiene, too. You don't want dead animals falling into your soup bowl. And these laws were the basis of this extensive rabbinic discussion about just what is the relation between the cleanliness of the inside of the cup, the outside of the cup, and the handle. But the Lord now goes on to criticize, and the criticism is interesting. He says, within the cup is full of extortion and excess. We're talking about a vessel into which a mouse has fallen. And if a mouse has fallen into your cooking pot, he would have said, inside it is full of dirt, rotten food, and dead mice. He doesn't talk about the kind of physical pollution you might expect to find in a pot. He says the inside of the pot is now full of extortion and excess. Extortion and excess, these are sins that people commit. These are not the result of mice walking through your kitchen in the spring or the fall. as a transition going on here. He's shifting from talking about physical pots to using the pot as a metaphor for a person. The cup is now becoming an image of the Pharisee. You make the outside of the cup clean. You make your conduct as good as you can, but you look inside the cup and what do you see? Extortion and excess. Those describe people, not pottery. And he's focusing his attention on them. So when he says, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also," he's not just talking about doing the dishes. He's saying you need to cleanse yourself. And that same ambivalence, moving between using a physical object as an example of a person and comparing the outside of the physical object with the inside of the person, carries over into the sixth woe. So we have these first two woes, choosing a kingdom. The next three all have to do with the Jewish law, the Jewish traditions on behavior. And this third one begins to use a physical object as a metaphor for the Pharisees themselves and talks about the difference between the outside and the inside as talking about the outside and the inside of a person. It shows that in the use of the word extortion and excess. The last two have to do with tombs and sepulchers. And here in the sixth one, we see that same maneuver where he compares the outside to the inside. But now he's not just talking about tombs. He's talking again about people and the inside of the people. Verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres." And after our conversation on Wednesday evening, Anita said to me, "Oh, the Peters saw a whited sepulcher in India." The Taj Mahal, right? You take somebody's dead, and you make this beautiful, glorious, and in this case, very white monument to house it. Now, of course, the Lord didn't know about the Taj Mahal. It didn't exist. It didn't come along until 16 centuries after his earthly ministry. But I've also given you a photograph of Rachel's tomb in Bethlehem, which used to be right by the main road. They changed the main road. But this is what it looked like in the days that we were there. It's not my photograph, but I remember passing it. It looked just like this. And that dome is where the tomb actually is. And you'll notice that it's carefully whitewashed. And then Sir Montefiore, a wealthy British Jew, built that extension, the square of extension that comes out. And that's made of light-colored limestone. So that's very brightly colored as well. And if you visit the tombs, even of the Arab sheikhs, the respected Arab leaders, they're always whitewash over them, or they'll be in a pastel color. They're painted in beautiful colors, sometimes with colored ribbons attached to them. In fact, it's a universal custom, I think, to try to make ornate tombs for important people. I tried to think of some examples. It's not hard to think of examples. If you've ever been to Paris and you go to Les Invalides, you will visit the tomb of Napoleon. And it's a shrine, the father of modern France. If you go to Norfolk, Virginia, you'll be invited to see the memorial to General Douglas MacArthur, a great American war hero. And it's a very significant memorial designed to make us think, wow, he's really, really important. When we were in Taipei, Taiwan, a few years ago, we visited the memorials to Sun Yat-sen and Chiang Kai-shek. And they make these people appear bigger than life. In fact, they include a great big bigger-than-life statue of the individual. Really glorify them. Make it look very, very beautiful. And once your mind gets going on this, it can't stop. 200 years before Christ, the first Chinese emperor, Qin Shi Huang, constructed a mausoleum for himself, which has never yet been excavated. But surrounding the mausoleum, he put in place an army of thousands of clay soldiers and clay horsemen to protect him in the afterlife. And I'm sure you've seen pictures of the Chinese clay soldiers that had been discovered there. That's 200 years before Christ. All of these efforts, whether it's Rachel's tomb or the Taj Mahal or the tomb of Napoleon or the tomb of MacArthur or the memorials to Sun Yat-sen and Chiang Kai-shek or the tomb of Qin Shi Huang or whoever it is, the flesh wants to deny the ugliness and the corruption of death. He wants to dress it up with a beautiful ornament and say, well, death isn't really that bad. Look how pretty I can make it. So everybody that goes by looks at it and says, oh, I want a tomb like that. We have a dear friend who was exercised over the relatively modest tombstone that she had procured for her deceased husband when she looked around the graveyard and saw lots of other tombs that were a lot prettier. She said, oh, I wish I could have given him a tomb like that. And we had to say to her, you know, it doesn't make a bit of difference to him. It makes you feel better, that's fine, but it doesn't make a bit of difference to him. But this is the way of the world, isn't it? You set up whited sepulchres, which indeed, our Lord says, appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. In fact, one reason that the Mishnah says you should mark graves is so that people don't accidentally step on them and contract uncleanness from what's in them. That was one of the original justifications for whitewashing them. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now here he does the same thing that he did with the cup. He started talking about a physical object, but then he's talking about the Pharisees themselves. Who was the cup? It was full of extortion and excess. It was the Pharisee. Who is the whited sepulchre that is full of corruption within? You are. You Pharisees. And now the seventh woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. You participate in decorating these tombs, and you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You acknowledge that in olden days, under the old covenant, the prophets were not respected. They were slain by those whom you count as your fathers. This is something that the Old Testament itself records. The chronicler in 2 Chronicles 36 verse 14 is explaining why Israel was taken into captivity. He talks about the transgressions of the people in verse 14. In 2 Chronicles 36, 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. And that was the Babylonian captivity. But it didn't start with the Babylonian captivity. The book of Judges mentions repeated cycles of disobedience to the Lord, divine chastisement, supplication, deliverance by a judge. We just went through these in the study that Dave led us through. Over and over again, the people sinned, and the Lord sent a punisher to them. And then they cried to the Lord, and he would send a deliverer and lead them out. But they'd fall back into sin again. They wouldn't heed the teaching of the Lord. Psalm 78 describes similar cycles. And after the return from captivity, Nehemiah describes these cycles. And he especially emphasizes the rejection of the prophets. Nehemiah 9:26, they were disobedient, rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets. Verse 28, many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiedst against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments. Verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiedst against them by thy spirit in thy prophets, yet they would not hear. Over and over and over again they had done this. Now our Lord has already reminded the Pharisees of this history. That was the parable of the wicked tenants in the vineyard that we studied a month or two ago. Remember, he said that the master of the vineyard would send his representatives every year to collect the rent. And over again, they were kicked out, they were refused, they were beaten, they were thrown out of the vineyard. That's what Nehemiah says. That's exactly what Nehemiah says. It's what the Lord is now making explicit, that rejection of the prophetic witness in the Old Testament. And then finally, what did the parable say? The husbandman, the householder, sends his own son. And they say, this is the heir. Let us kill him. And now the Lord is really giving the interpretation to that parable. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves when you say we would not have participated with our fathers. You be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. So we shouldn't be surprised if you behave the same way your fathers did. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. A fascinating verse. Well, the measure that we're talking about here reflects the idea that God has a certain level of patience that can be exceeded. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, he told Abraham that the time was not yet ready for Abraham to inherit the land. And the reason was, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to send your people into another land for a while. It's going to be 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They haven't yet gotten to the point that my wrath will overflow toward them. But in 400 years, they will. And then you'll come back and your people will possess the land. And it's not just an Old Testament idea. In New Testament, we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, forbidding us, the Jews, forbid us for the Gentiles to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. In doing so, they fill up their sins alway. These are the Jews. They are filling up their sins by prohibiting us to speak to the Gentiles. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. There's a filling up that's taking place. And when it gets to that critical line, God's wrath breaks out. Go ahead, fill up the measure. It's not there yet, but it soon will be, and we'll see that as we move into chapter 24. But what about this imperative? What he's saying is, go ahead, complete their sin. They've rejected the prophets. Go ahead, reject me. And what does it mean when the Son of God commands somebody to sin? That's a strange thing. Well, it's clearly ironic. They can't, after they've done it, they can't say, well, Lord, you told us to do it, so we didn't really want to kill you, but you told us to reject you because you're the prophet of God, so we had to do it, so you can't blame us for doing it. That wouldn't make any sense. It's clearly a figure of speech. But I think it's important to understand that this is not an isolated example of this figure of speech in Scripture. God frequently speaks ironically, almost sarcastically, to people when their sin is obvious. It's clear that they're sinning. And he wants to make that point. So in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9, Judah is contemplating entering into a pagan alliance so that they can overcome their adversaries. And Isaiah says, associate yourselves. Go ahead. Join your alliance. You shall be broken in pieces. Do the best you can. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves. Come on, fight with God's people. You shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves. You shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. Do all of your best possible planning. It shall come to naught. Speak the word. Give the command. It shall not stand, for God is with us. Immanuel. It's part of the Immanuel prophecy. Isaiah, in a mocking tone, is saying, go ahead, do all these wicked things you've got planned. It's not going to amount to anything. Amos chapter 4, verse 4. Amos says to the idolaters, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and publish and proclaim the free offerings. Do all these sacrifices in the middle of your sin. Well, that's not what God wants people to do. He doesn't want them to sin like mad and then come and sacrifice. But Amos is mocking them. You are so set in your sin. Go ahead and do it. That's what you are like. This liketh you, O you children of Israel. That is just characteristic of you. I can't stop you. It's almost a resignation. Almost a resignation. Go ahead. I can't stop you from doing this. It's the wrong thing to do. I know it. You know it. What can I do about it? And even in the Revelation, at the end of the Bible, we have this saying, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He can't change the way some people are. If God doesn't change them from within, if he doesn't deign to work in them by his Spirit, there's no hope for them. And that's where the Lord now ends the woes. He has worked through all these details of the ways in which the scribes and the Pharisees fall short. He finally is saying to them, you folk are a lost cause. Go ahead. Do all the wicked things you're going to do. I will tell you now what the consequence is going to be of that disobedience. And that's what we get starting in verse 33 and down through the end of the chapter. The judgments that go with all these woes gathered together now at the end of the chapter. And that we will look at, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's so very sobering to see Israel abandoned to its sinful condition. To hear the one who has healed so many blind people characterize them as blind without hope, irredeemably, incurably blind. To hear the one who came to save us from our sin abandon them to their sin. Lord, we know from your word that you do give people up to their sin. How we thank you that you did not give us up to our sin. That you worked in our hearts to make us aware of our wickedness. That you showed us, Lord, the wrath that we deserved. And that you led us to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, your mercy and grace is so great toward us. We bow before you. And we especially adore that one by whose death and resurrection you have provided for our forgiveness. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will make us aware day by day of things in our lives that are displeasing to you. We pray, Lord, that there might not only be any gnats, but also not any camels in our cookingware. That you'd help us to be clean on the inside as well as the outside. That you'd help us, Lord, not to be whited sepulchres inside, dead and corrupt. But, Lord, to be alive, vibrant, and showing on the outside the joy and the life of Christ that you've given us within. This, Lord, is a wonderful heritage that you've given to us. We thank you for it in our Savior's name. Amen. We talked about cleaning dishes, so I thought we should sing Cleanse Me. It's number 545 in the red hymnal. Let's turn there, and if you're able, stand, please, and we'll sing 545 as our closing hymn. Cleanse Me.